You know, when I was in grade school, I wasn't the most popular kid. You know, I wasn't hated or anything, but I was shy, and I liked sports, but I wasn't the best at all the sports. We had some pretty good athletes in my class, and so I got left out of a lot of things that I would have rather participated in, especially when it came to recess and games during that time. I can remember one time where another friend of mine and I were playing, and he was not also that great at sports, maybe a little better than I. But the other kids were playing kickball, and apparently something happened to where they had an odd number. They needed another person. And so they, of course, came over to us and said they needed another player. And, of course, we both wanted to play, but only one of us could. Now, about that time, one of the other kids noticed that my friend's zipper was down, and they started to tease him. And I saw my opportunity. I thought, oh, if I just tease him with them, and I'll be able to play too. And so I did. They picked me to play, and it worked. But I felt terrible. You know, I'd hurt my friend in order to get what I wanted. I'd sold out what I knew was right in order to chase after an idol. Now, I wouldn't have known to call it that at the time, but truly, that's what it was. It was an idol. I had let my desire to be liked by other people and to play kickball make my decision for me. I followed my idol instead of God's word. Now we're going to talk about a group of people this morning who also chased after idols, though they did it at a much more conscious level than I did. Now we're going to look at Acts 17 and Paul's work in the early church in reaching out to those people who thought very highly, but just not very wisely. But before we do, I want to catch us up a little bit, because we left off in Acts chapter 13, and a lot of things have happened between Acts chapter 13 and where we're picking it up in Acts chapter 17. Things like large numbers of both Jews and Gentiles were coming to faith from the work of Paul and a few other missionaries. And some unbelieving Jews were still trying to stir up division in the fast-growing early church. A crippled man was enabled to walk again. Paul was stoned by an angry mob of Jews who had followed him from a town that he had come from, and they thought that he was dead. They thought they'd stoned him to death, so they left him there. But he actually lived, and in fact, the very next day, went on traveling and telling other people the good news of the gospel and encouraging believers and helping to appoint elders and of the newly formed churches. Now, some false teachers also came along to try to tell people that they couldn't be saved unless they were circumcised. Paul and Barnabas were sent off with more men on another missionary trip, but they began to have a dispute about who should go along on this trip, and so they parted ways and went different directions. Paul cast a demon out of a young girl, but the young girl's owners, she was a slave girl, and they weren't happy about it because she was earning them money by her possession. And so they had Paul and Silas, who was with him, thrown into jail. And while they were in jail, there was a great earthquake. The ground shook during the night, and it broke them free from their cell and their chains. But they stayed put because they knew they could have a witness if they did. And sure enough, when the jailer found out what had happened, he looked, and they were still there. He had a conviction in his heart. And because they stayed, he too believed. He asked, "What must I do to have what you have? How can I get what you got?" There's so much more to the story, and I hope you take the time to read through it yourself, because there's just really a ton of amazing things that go on in the beginning church and on Paul's missionary journeys. But that brings us to where we're at and where we're going to dive in this morning. So Paul continues on his missionary trip, and he arrives in a place called Athens, and he sent his Berean friends back to another city with instructions to Silas and Timothy to come to Athens and join him as soon as they could, but he would wait there for them. And so that brings us to the passage where we're looking at today. So grab your Bibles if you haven't. We're going to find out what happens next from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. You know, there's extra Bibles on the tables in your seat backs if you need to borrow one. And we'll pick it up there again in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For indeed we are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance of God are overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite and the woman named Demarius and others with them." So Paul arrives in Athens, which had once been a renowned political center, but was no longer that. And it doesn't say how long, maybe a few days or a week, but while he's there waiting for his friends to come and join him, he's just taking in the city. He's seeing the sights, he's walking around, and he sees the evidences of a city whose political prominence no longer exists, but who holds one of, if not the highest level of culture anywhere in that time. There's sculptures everywhere, there's high literature, there's oratory. These things are all over the place in the city, and they were considered to be the best of the best then, and even now archaeologists believe that they were the high point of culture in that day and age. Athens was home to philosophers such as Socrates and Plato, and there was adopted home of other philosophers like Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. Athens was a city whose prestige and history had given it such notoriety that the Romans gave Athens the right to maintain its own institutions as a free and allied city within the Roman Empire. That was quite an honor back in those days. Now, many of the masterpieces of the great architects and the sculptors that Paul saw in his day are still around for us to see today. Today in that city, they're considered to be works of art and really nothing more. But in the first century, they were not only admired as works of art. They were also temples and places of worship and altars and images of pagan divinities, things that these people worshipped and believed helped them in some way. Now, one of the places that in Athens that Paul likely passed by as he walked through the city is the Agora. And the Agora is filled with herms, which are these square pillars with the head of Hermes on top. And it would have been a forest of idols. This is just a small piece of what he would have seen. Now, for someone who is a native of Tarsus, like Paul, these images and idols would have been nothing new, really. But this specific native of Tarsus had been transformed to new life by the Spirit of God. And so whatever appreciation, artistic appreciation, Paul once had for these things, it was no longer. The way he encountered this city as he walked through it and saw the great temples and the pagan images now caused him deep, deep pain. The pain was so deep, in fact, that the scripture says that Paul was grieved. Verse 16 says, "His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Some translations say irked or grieved. That it grieved his spirit to, within him to see the city so full of idols to gods that were no gods at all, really. And what he saw caused him not to be in awe, but to be indignant, to be pained, distressed, even grieved at the sight, because he knew what it meant for all those people in the city. That the deception they were experiencing under this guise of culture and higher learning was killing them. Now, for all of Paul's life, he had been a very passionate person. He was an all-out kind of guy. Whatever he did, he pursued it with all his being. I mean, from the time he was bent on destroying the church to now, after his conversion, in his work in building the church and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul was not a person to sit on his hands and wait when he saw work that needed to be done. And so is the case here in Athens. The spectacle of a city that he saw was so entirely dedicated to false idols caused a conviction deep within him to surface that here in Athens, if anywhere else on the earth, there were men and women that needed to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now later on, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, "In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Now I have to believe that if this was not already firmed in Paul's mind at the time of his visit to Athens, that visit is what firmed it up for him, right? That what he saw there affirmed that you cannot get the wisdom of God through our own wisdom. And so what did he do? What was the result of his spirit being so provoked, so grieved by what he saw in the city of Athens? Verse 17 says that he reasoned. He reasoned. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So he goes and he reasons in the marketplaces and the temples every day. And that doesn't sound quite like the angry street preacher with the megaphone, does it? He reasoned. Paul's spirit was deeply grieved. It hurt to see what he saw. But he didn't let that grief and that hurt at what he saw dictate how he responded. He took stock of what he was seeing and he identified the needs and places of connection with the culture and community, and he formulated a plan and put it into action. When he felt deep pain in his heart, he used the gifts that God gave to him to find a resolution to the problem rather than just spouting off the cuff responses. He used his mind. Now, day after day, he came to the synagogue and the marketplace, and he initiated conversations with whoever happened to come around. And here's an important piece. He did it in their language, so to speak. He did it in a way that they would understand. You see, the message didn't change, not one bit. Jesus is Lord, and he said that. He made no bones about it. But he tweaked his method in order that he wouldn't immediately lose his audience. He knew that in this city of culture, it would require that he would meet them with things that interested them, things that caught their interest and made sense to them. And so he reasoned with these people in Athens. The methods that Paul used in the different cities that he visited are a distinction that Luke makes, and I think he makes it very well, and I think he does it on purpose. He says in Ephesus, Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus. But here he says in the city of Socrates, in the city of Plato, Paul reasoned. He discussed moral questions and their implications, and then he brought it around to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul was good at reading a room. He knew what to do, right? Now, it would have been far more awkward for him to teach in Athens and try to reason in Ephesus. So Paul's reasoning in the city of Athens, and because he did so, he had the opportunity to meet and talk with a variety of intellectual types. Luke mentions that he spoke with philosophers from both the Epicurean and Stoic schools. Now, the background on these different groups is kind of interesting. I kind of like to hear about the backgrounds of things like this. The Stoics claimed Cypriot Zeno as their founder. Now, Zeno lived from around 340 to 265 BC. And the group got its name, Stoics, not because they were very Stoic, but because they met in the Stoa Poikile, or the Painted Colonnade. I don't know if I pronounced that right or not, but they met in the Painted Colonnade, where Zeno had spent most of his time teaching when he was alive. Now, their belief system aimed at living consistently with nature, that they really felt like nature was of high importance, and they put a great emphasis on the importance and the ability of human rational thought and individual self-sufficiency. They were essentially a pantheistic group, believing that God was in and made up of all things in the entire world, that he's not a distinct, personal, triune being. They believed in a world state where all citizens had equal rights. And this helped them to break down class distinctions, which is a pretty admirable thing, of course, but it wasn't the truth about God and about the world and about people. Its followers were really intense about their morality. They had a very high sense of duty. It was very personal, and it was very works-based. And that meant that it was ultimately unsustainable, because no one is good apart from God, and we know that from his word. But it wasn't sustainable, and that's evidenced in the fact that the Stoics actually praised suicide as an honorable means of escape from a life that had been too marred by mistakes or failures. Now, the Epicureans were a little bit different. They were founded by Epicurus, who lived at nearly the same time as Zeno, about 340 to 270 BC. The Epicureans believed that our pleasure is the main goal in life, that living a life of tranquility, freedom from pain, as well as freedom from disturbing passions and superstitious fears, especially the fear of death, is most desirable in this world and something that they should work for with all passion. Epicureans didn't deny the existence of gods in general, but they held to the belief that if a god or if gods existed, they wouldn't really take an interest in our ordinary ho-hum lives of human beings. Now, these two groups represented alternative attempts in the pre-Christian world to come to terms with life, because life was real back then, right? They had realities that they faced too, especially to face uncertainties and hardships. It's interesting to me to see that in these two pre-Christian intellectual groups, there's very similar thought patterns that arise in the post-Christian world that we're entering. And the difference that I generally see between the befores and the afters is that the afters seem to be maybe even more confused than the befores. The new unbelieving intellectual philosopher, they wouldn't be bound to either one of these guys' belief systems. They wouldn't be bound to one or the other. They would draw from both camps heavily, and they would grab a few more from other places too. But they would leave out the parts that would seem distasteful or unfashionable for the time being, and they would hold up their mess of a belief system, this falling apart, crazy, knotted up, tangled mess of a belief system, and they would pretend that it was some sort of a clear, coherent, commendable logic that has more truthiness than anything anyone else can come up with. They fail to see that while they feel good about their open-mindedness, they're admitting that they cannot hold, of a complete singular truth. They can't lay hold of a complete singular truth. And they mock anyone who would claim that such a thing even exists. This is something that they have in common with the pagan belief system of the pre-Christian era. Stoics and Epicureans may have disagreed with each other on a lot, but they agreed on this, that the message that this Jew from Tarsus was bringing was not one that would appeal to reasonable people. They looked at him as sort of a door-to-door salesman, a retailer of secondhand scraps of real philosophy. And they called him a charlatan, the equivalent of a quack or a swindler, a snake oil salesman. But others in the group, maybe even those who felt themselves to be the most open-minded, they heard Paul speaking about Jesus and the resurrection, and they wanted to hear him out a bit to see if they could kind of glam on to something new and exciting in philosophical thought, a way that they could be at the forefront of a new idea. And so they brought him to the Areopagus, which is a court of sorts on top of a hill. It's kind of like the hill court is what it means. And they held jurisdiction, this Areopagus held jurisdiction over matters of religion and morality. Now here, Paul wasn't going to stand trial in a criminal case or some sort of licensing as a public lecturer or anything like that, but he gets this incredible opportunity to expand his teaching in front of a group of what people respected and recognized as experts in the field. It's quite an opportunity that he gets. And so Paul grabs that opportunity, and he stands before the council, and he proclaimed. Number three, he proclaimed. He proclaimed the truth as he said to them, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." When the gospel is presented to pagans, even cultured pagans as the members of the Areopagus were, Paul knew it was necessary to begin with a statement about the living and true God. He would later write in Romans 1 that the knowledge of God is accessible to everyone in all his works of creation, but the capacity and the desire to develop faith is impaired by human idolatry. He knows that the people of Athens have an innate understanding that God exists. They understand that, but that understanding is hindered by their pursuit of everything but him. And so he begins his proclamation by mentioning that what he has seen in their city has impressed upon him that the Athenians have a really large inclination towards religion. And he wasn't trying to stretch the truth there or butter them up. The same impression of Athenians was made by many others in that day. And even some people now look back and they study the cultures back then and they identify Athens as maybe some of the most religious people back in those days. Besides that, it was forbidden to use compliments to address the Areopagus in order to win them over. And so the wording Paul used could actually just have easily been him calling them superstitious, right? Because it was a term that was as vague in the Greek as religion is in English. And so in those days, like with many groups that are in opposition to one another, what was virtuous to the Greeks was superstitious to the Jews, and vice versa. So this was not Paul giving them a compliment sandwich to try to win them over. So he goes on and tells them one of the particular altars that he saw got his attention, and it was an altar to an unknown God. And then he goes on to tell them that this God that they have admitted their ignorance of is actually the God who created the heaven and the earth. And he's saying essentially, you know, since you admit that you don't know who this God is, but you want to honor him, let me tell you the truth about him. And he does. He makes it quite clear that God is the God who created all things and is the Lord of all things. That God could not be contained in a shrine or a temple or an altar. That God may accept our service, but he doesn't need anything from us. Not from any human being. That he is who supplies every single one of our needs. He doesn't need things from us. And then he goes on to challenge the Athenians a bit. You see, they believed that they were indigenous and separate from other races. That they were kind of superior in a lot of different ways. But Paul tells them that mankind has one origin, that everybody was created from and descended from one common ancestor. Everyone was created by God. And in saying that, he challenges their belief that Greeks are fundamentally superior to others. And it should remove any belief that we have that way as well. You know, there is no superior race in this world. There is no superior country in this world. There's no inferior class in this world. Just one humanity descended from Adam. We are all the same. He leaves no room for any ideas of any racial superiority in those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. Instead, Paul explains the differences of humanity in that God allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should perhaps seek God and feel their way toward him and find him. Paul says that the purpose in arranging time and place the way God did for us human beings was that we might seek him and find him. And he did it because it ultimately points us back to him. That's why there's so much diversity in our world. Now finally, Paul closes with the most hard-hitting challenge yet. And he says that, you know, since you know this, since I'm telling you these things, you are now responsible to repent of your idolatry and embrace true knowledge of God's being made available to you through Jesus Christ. And this is important, he says, because God, the creator of all, is also God, the judge of all. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, these Greek philosophers, there was no room in their thought process for such a judgment in their minds. And Paul knew that. So he assured them that they didn't just have to take his word for it, but God had given proof through Jesus, who is raised from the dead. Paul knew that for the Athenians to have true knowledge and real peace in their lives, they had to turn from their idols and serve the living and true God. He knew that they would never have those good things in their life until they gave up the imposters. And so that's the key takeaway for us today, that if I want true knowledge and real peace in my life, I must turn from my idols and serve the living God. If I want true knowledge and real peace in my life, I must turn from my idols and serve the living God. Now maybe you're saying, but Nate, I'm not like those Athenians. I go to church. I have faith in the God of the Bible. I'm not walking around bowing to statues. I probably need to brush up on my evangelism skills so I can be like Paul did, but I'm no Athenian, right? And you're probably right in most of that. If you're here today, it would be pretty difficult to class you in with the Athenians who thought that they had it all together, who thought that their system of morality was better than other systems of morality, who put together networks of that were there for identifying whether or not something was true or not based on human knowledge. Oh, wait a second. When you put it that way, it kind of sounds like there's an extent to which we all kind of do that from time to time, isn't it? I mean, are there times in our, or places in our lives where we feel like we've got it pretty well figured out? Are there times in parts of our lives that we feel morally superior to others? Now, I hope that's based, at least if you feel that way, on God's grace and not our own ability, but we still feel that way from time to time, right? And we have networks that help to identify truth, and sometimes those networks fail to live in the Spirit and in the truth, and they opt instead for our own human knowledge and our own wisdom. See, the truth is, no matter where we are in our relationship with God while we're here on earth, there are still idols in our hearts that God would love to clean out. They aren't likely some statues of Hermes, but they are things that we bow to over God nonetheless. Success, material things, power, money, relationships, sex, the way we want our kids to be, the way we wish our parents would be, even our own egos because of how worthy or how worthless we think we are. We seek fulfillment in things other than Jesus, and that is idolatry. This country has enjoyed many of the blessings that Athens has enjoyed over the time. And even though we have the benefit of God's word in our homes, and many years of believers that have gone before us, we are not immune to some of the thinking that those people in that great city had. Paul's word to them is a reminder to us that we will never have truth that we hunger for. We will never have the peace that we chase after and fulfillment that we just chase after in our lives until we surrender our idols that we bow to and we turn to the true and living God in whom we live and move and have our being. The beginning church knew these things. They lived these things. They taught these things. And because of the way that Paul lived, and because of what he taught in Athens, it says, some men joined him and believed. That's a pretty cool result, isn't it? That's a pretty cool result. I like that. So, Bridge family, let's be like Paul. Let's be like that beginning church. Let's rid ourselves of the idols that we chase after, and instead chase after Jesus, who is the real truth and gives real life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you so badly. Thank you for making us the way you have, giving us intellect, giving us logic and rationalism. Lord, help us to use those things in the way that you intend and not to elevate them above your truth, your wisdom, your logic. Lord, rid our hearts of the idols that we have, those things that we chase after for in fulfillment above you. They don't give those things to us. They don't give fulfillment. They don't give peace. They're fakes. They're imposters. Help us to seek after you who can give the real stuff. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the